There are actually two more verses to that beautiful hymn. It was my father's favorite hymn, and we sang that at his memorial. I'd like to read one of those extra verses. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart in blessed, adoring love, the endless part. Father of mercies, in thy presence bright, all this shall be unfolded in the light. Thy children all, with joy, thy counsels know, fulfilled, patient in hope, while here below. It's a beautiful hymn, and I always feel badly when verses are left out, except, of course, with Emmanuel's Land, where there are 19 verses. Right? We've been looking at thoughts from the upper room ministry of our Lord, and tonight I would like to go with you to Luke's Gospel, where Luke gives us some of his research. You'll remember that in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that he basically had done a lot of research, and that he knew, as he puts it perfectly, all the things that took place. We don't know where his research took him. Some have suggested that he spent a lot of time with Mark and possibly with Mary, the mother of our Savior. But Luke gives us a historian's viewpoint, and there are some things that I would like to note in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, and we'll read. Of course, this deals with the same time period. You remember what we were thinking of earlier, that this is an important time when our Lord was alone with his disciples, with the 12, the apostles, and he spent this time with them. We often wonder at the sequence of events, the timing of them. I'm inclined to think that this was not the Passover supper, but rather the night before. Because if you think about it, our Savior was the Passover lamb in fulfillment. And so it's quite likely that this was the night before the actual Passover, even though he says here in the beginning of the chapter, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "This, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny that you three times that you know me. We'll stop our reading there. We've been looking at the upper room and some of the thoughts. We've looked at the grace of our Lord Jesus. We were reminded of that verse in chapter 1 where it says that they beheld his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we looked at that in connection with our Lord and this upper room ministry as he sought to give them, I shouldn't use the word sought, I guess, as he gave them, as it were, the last instructions, the last counsel, the last empowering, the last teaching before he would go to the garden and then to the cross. And so it's an important time. He's with these 12 men. And as we were noticing, one of them left and went out, and it was night. And he went out to betray the Lord. You'll notice that Luke tells us that Satan entered him at this earlier time. And then John tells us that at the table, Satan entered him. I thought a lot about that, and I think, and I was chatting a little bit this morning with someone about that, that it wasn't that Satan came upon him to indwell him permanently, but rather that Satan entered him. And so it wouldn't be surprising that this took place twice. Once when he went and he bargained with the chief priests and rulers, and the other time when at the table the final decision was made to betray the Savior. And when the Lord Jesus, after so much opportunity, having given so much opportunity to Judas, finally says to him, That thou doest, go and do quickly. We thought a lot about that. I've thought a great deal about that over the last several weeks. It's been on my heart a lot. We looked this morning at a little bit about Judas, the greed, the covetousness in his heart. We noted that little verse in at the end of the second chapter of John, where it says very specifically that there were many who believed in him because of the signs they saw, but he didn't commit himself to them. The thought, of course, being that they weren't genuine. They weren't genuine at all. There was a profession, but nothing more than a profession. There had not been, as we read in chapter 1, there had not been the work of God in their hearts. They were not born again. We see that confirmed with Judas, in that when, as we were looking 2 weeks ago, at the matter of foot washing and the facts of all of those things, that the Lord Jesus very clearly made a distinction between the 11 and Judas. He speaks of the 12 apostles in a group setting, and he says, "Now you're all clean, but not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you. One of you is not clean. One of you has never been bathed. One of you has not experienced the bathing of regeneration," if I could put it that way, that Titus speaks about later on in his Paul writing to Titus in his epistle. And so we have this man. But I wanted this evening to look at a couple of other things and see what we can learn from them. And I think that if I could sum it up, I think one of the things that the Lord was impressing on his 11 disciples, of course Judas being there at the beginning, is their own weakness. Their own weakness. Their own fragility. Their own failures. And Luke, as he gives us this passage, highlights that in this, that he touches on this dispute. And I want to think about that for a moment. He touches on this dispute, and in his placing it in this point in his narrative, it would seem that this dispute was actually carrying on around the table. We have 6 little grandkids, and the oldest is 10. And you can imagine what it's like at mealtime. Now, I don't know what it's like when we're not there, but if Grandma and Grandpa are there, there's a lot of commotion. "I want to sit next to Grandpa. I want to sit next to Grandma. No, you sat there last time. No, I want to sit there." And on it goes until finally somebody lays down the law and says, "Enough. You sit there, you sit there, you sit there," and so on. I hesitate to draw that analogy to what was taking place around the table, but Luke specifically tells us, and we'll read that again as we read that here, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Notice that word, even the way that Luke phrases it. Not as to who would be the greatest, but who would be considered the greatest. And I'm sure you remember that the many times that our Savior spoke of things like that, he said, when you go or are invited to a feast, don't go to the best place. Go sit down in the corner, as it were. Go sit behind the pillar over there where you can't see anything, and someone may bring you higher, but it's a terrible thing to be brought lower. And this whole thought of seeking prominence, seeking to be considered, as he says here, which of them should be considered the greatest. We read in John's Gospel, and this is an interesting thought to me, that John does not use his own name. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know if you've done a word study on that, but if you have a computerized Bible or something like that, where when you hover the cursor over a word, it shows you what word is in the Greek. That's what I have, and I like it. One of the interesting things is that John uses both of the Greek words for love in reference to himself. Now, we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. But in essence, he's saying, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, agape love. Now, in John's writing in chapter 13 and 14, we read there very specifically that the Lord Jesus said that we are to love one another as I have loved you. That's a very, very high calling. Very high calling. And so John uses that expression of himself. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loves. Loved. But he also uses the other word, which I find very interesting. Because if we could make a distinction between the two words, agape and philia, we might say that agape is that act of the will whereby we sacrifice ourselves for the benefactor, for the object of our love, whereas philia is more the idea of an emotional attachment, being fond of someone. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, as it's called. And that's the word philia. It's that fondness of brother to brother, not agape love, it's philia. And I find it very interesting that John uses both of those words in respect of the Savior to him. That's a very interesting thought. And at the table, as they were gathered around the table, reclining likely on their left elbow as they sat around, or as they reclined around the table, John was right there beside the Savior. Now, did he purposely take that place, or was it orchestrated? We don't know. But here they are around the table, and they are arguing. There is a dispute. Can you imagine how that must have grieved the Savior? In a few hours, he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. In a few more hours, he would be before the high priests, before the council, before the Sanhedrin. He would be before Pilate. He would be before Herod. He would be beaten. He would be scourged. He would be abused in ways that we can hardly even imagine. And he would go to the cross. And here, the very ones that he would die for, the very ones that he had prayed for that long night as to choosing them out of all of the disciples who followed him, they're arguing as to who would be considered to be the greatest. I find that very troubling to me, very troubling that they should be that way. And yet when I examine my own heart, how often I find that I like the place of prominence. I like to be seen. I like to be appreciated. And we all do, don't we? We all do. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And even here as we were reading, it's so very clear, isn't it? Who is the greater one? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Why, obviously, the one who sits at the table. And yet he gets up and he serves. He takes that low place. And one of the things I believe that the Lord Jesus was seeking to impress upon his disciples was the nature of their heart. What was going on in their heart? He says in one of the other recordings of this time, he says, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to fall away. And they did. They fled him. To the point that he says, no, let the sheep go. Don't bother them. I'm here. Take me. And yet they argued who would be the greater. I want to think about Peter for a little while. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, he says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. It's interesting. We have lost in English the distinction between the singular and the plural. But one of those pronouns in the Greek is plural, and one of them is singular. Satan had asked to sift them all. But the Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for you. That is singular. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now we know a little bit later on that Peter says, no, don't worry about me. I know who I am. I know my character. I know I won't bend. No, Peter, you won't bend, you'll break. And the Lord Jesus has to tell him, knowing the future, knowing all things, Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Three times. Now, when that took place, Peter wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. How would you have reacted if it had been you? I've often thought about that. I think I mentioned before a little essay by an author of mine called The World's Last Night. And in that little essay, this author points out that this may very well be the world's last night. The Lord has promised that he would return. His return is imminent. It could take place at any time. And the world's night will be ended. But his emphasis and his focus in that essay is not the fact of the ending of the night, but the light that would come at that dawn. And he speaks about it as a light that we have never known. And that light will search us in ways that we have never known before. And I wonder what it will be like when he looks at me with the full gaze of his glory. And as we read in Hebrews, I stand, as it were, naked before him. He sees everything I have ever done. And I believe that even as Peter, I will weep bitterly when I look back at the times that I have denied him, the times that I have failed him, the times that I have grieved his heart in ways that I don't at this point understand or know at all. But there's a very, very wonderful thought in that verse that we read. He said, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. We have a high priest. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He knows what we go through. Now, please don't extrapolate that thought to even possibly even to allow the thought that the Lord Jesus could have failed as we do. He could not. He is the perfect, sinless, holy one. But he knows the feelings of our infirmities, and he intercedes for us. He is our great high priest. We were singing this morning, I believe it was, that our names are on his hands and our names are on his heart, speaking of the high priest who wore the jewels, that wonderful jeweled ephod and the breastplate, and the names of the tribes were there. And he's my high priest, and he is at God's right hand for me. That's a wonderful thought. And so he says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Let's turn to John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Isn't that an interesting expression? In this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Just a pause there. I remember a number of years ago, I may have mentioned this to you before. I was in Newfoundland with my brother-in-law. He and I used to do a lot of fishing. We used to fish for all kinds of different fish. Never one like I saw in your basement, John. That's one I never caught one quite like that. But we did a lot of fishing together. And so we were driving and Alec was guiding us, leading us to where we should go. And I saw this bay and I asked Alec, I said, what do people fish for here? And he stopped me and he said, Shorty, he said, that's not fishing, that's trouting. Fishing is what you do in the ocean. And he was reminding me that in Newfoundland, the term fishing is a commercial thing. And that's what it is here. Peter wasn't saying, we're going to get our canoe and we're going to get our rods and we're going to go out there and have a little recreation. He's saying, we're going back to do commercial fishing. And nowhere did the Lord ever say that they shouldn't do that. He said that he would teach them to become fishers of men. But even here, he doesn't rebuke them for that. I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then came and took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I want to pause here. Maybe that in your margin you will notice, as it does in mine, that there are two words used here. The Lord Jesus asks Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me with agape love? Peter does not answer in kind. How does he answer? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. We might even paraphrase it, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. It's philia, it's not agape. The Lord Jesus so graciously says, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And again, the Lord Jesus uses that strong word, agape. And how does Peter answer the second time? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, verse 17 is important for us this evening. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he uses the same word that Peter had used. I don't know what your married lives are like. But let's suppose that your wife or your husband asked you the same question and said, "Patrick, do you love me?" "Well, yes, Gail, I'm fond of you." "Patrick, do you love me?" "Yes, Gail, I'm fond of you." "Patrick, are you fond of me?" How would I feel? How would you feel? Notice what it says here. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Are you fond of me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And he uses again the word philia. "You know that I am fond of you." I don't want to belabor this too much, but I do want to press it home to us this evening. Peter had been broken. He had promised the Lord that he would never bend. He would go with him to prison, even to death. There was nothing that he would not do for Jesus, for his master, his Lord. And when the crunch came, he broke. We know that story. There's no point in going to that. We know it so well. Three times, once with oaths and fierce oaths, he professed, "I don't even know the man. Don't even know the man." And the Lord Jesus looked at him and he went out and he wept bitterly. Now we see a man who in a great measure knows his own heart. He knows his own heart. Not only that, he knows something about the Lord Jesus. Now think back to all of the events of the upper room. How many times the Lord Jesus had said things and told them things that would be happening later on, in order that when they did happen, they would believe in him. And now he's coming to the point where Peter, in some way that maybe we have not yet reached, he knows the Savior. He knows that this is one who knows all things. He knows everything. And so he says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you." Would he go to death for the Savior? Well, he eventually did. And that's one of the things, if you're ever studying in Peter's letters, that's one of the things to keep in mind. Peter's letters deal a great deal with suffering and about growth and about progressing in the knowledge and in the knowledge of our Savior. And that's what Peter deals with in a great measure. I want to leave these thoughts with you this evening. There's much more that we could look at. In the upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus talks about the Comforter who would come. That was necessary. It was necessary that he would go away in order that the Comforter would come. They would need the Comforter. He talks about the fact that they would be despised and abused. And then he gives them, as a final, as it were, icing on the cake, that wonderful prayer in chapter 17. He prays to the Father audibly, so that they and so that we would hear his words as he prays for his disciples and as he prays for us. I find it so easy to depend on the flesh. Going through university, I found it very easy. Unfortunately, that's been one of the characteristics of my life, and I regret it deeply sometimes. To know what it is to be cast upon the Lord. But oh, that we might learn that. We sang that beautiful hymn. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. There's a day coming when all of his redeemed will be with him. Not only that, all of his redeemed will be like him. Like him. And dear brother Darby, I think, had a little glimpse in writing that hymn of truths that should warm our hearts and then should encourage us deeply. That someday we're all going to be with him and we're all going to be like him. And oh, how we need to yearn for that and long for that, that it might fill our hearts. Father, we thank you this evening for your precious Son. We were thinking of him this morning, Father, as the one who is flawless. We think, Father, of his multi-splendored beauty. We think of every perfection that fills him. He's replete. He's full of grace and truth. Father, we thank you for him. And we just would ask this evening that you would, by your Spirit, do a work in our hearts, molding us and fashioning us more like our Savior, that when we see him as he is and we see him face to face, we will be changed in a twinkling and just in that instant moment to be like him as he is. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his sufferings. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his ascension. We thank you for his being in your very presence at this very moment for us. We thank you for everything that touches him. We thank you for it, and we ask your blessing in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.